What makes a sandwich a sandwich? Well, we don't talk of bread sandwiches, do we? Although the bread is essential. We think in terms of what comes in the middle. That's the key bit. We talk about egg sandwiches and whatnot. Why is she going on about sandwiches, I hear you say? If you've been following this sermon series in Mark, you'll know that one of the devices that Mark uses is a sandwich technique as a way of teaching that sneaks in an important point almost without us realizing. And the story in the middle of the sandwich provides the key to understanding the rest. The contrast that the middle story creates with what is around it shows us something really deep. So, if you would like to have your Bibles open at Mark 14, on page 1019. We know from verse 1 that it's festival time in Jerusalem. The festivals of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are about to begin. Passover is one of the great pilgrimage festivals for which the Jews gathered annually in Jerusalem. It commemorates the time outlined in Exodus when the Hebrew people put blood on their doorframes so that the angel of the Lord, who was killing all the firstborn in Egypt, would pass over their homes and they would be kept safe. At Passover time, year-old, unblemished lambs were sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem in the afternoon and then eaten after sunset in family gatherings at home. And following Passover, there was then a week-long feast of unleavened bread where the Jews remembered their speedy departure from Egypt when Pharaoh just wanted them out of his land and there was no time to allow their bread dough to rise. Now, it meant that there was a massive increase in the number of people in Jerusalem during that time. A first century historian reckoned that in AD 66, for example, there were over 250,000 lambs killed. And so he thought that that meant there were probably over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem when there would normally only be about 50,000. So that gives some idea of the congestion and the crowds at this time. And the Roman security would have been really high because they were very worried about a Jewish uprising, which is why in verse 2, the religious leaders are clear that they couldn't do much to arrest and kill Jesus during this festival time. So we're going to look first of all at the bread around our sandwich. So verses 1 and 2. The Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. And then verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The chief priests had given up the idea of arresting Jesus during the festival time, but they're delighted that Judas, one of the 12, comes forward and is willing to betray him. Because this would mean that Jesus could be handed over to them without the need to arrest him publicly or with a risk of winding up the crowds. And then into our sandwich, into this plot to betray, this treachery from religious leaders on the one hand and someone from Jesus' inner circle on the other, Mark places the story of a woman who shows faith and devotion and amazing love for Jesus. Such great tenderness alongside such great treachery. This story also takes up one of Mark's themes that crops up in his gospel from time to time, which is the insider-outsider theme. This story takes place in Bethany. It's a town 2 miles from Jerusalem, and Jesus has based himself there since he's come to the area. It's the hometown of his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And John's very similar account of this event states that it's Mary who comes and anoints Jesus. But here in Mark, she is unnamed. Jesus is reclining at the table, so that means they were having a meal or a banquet, and they're in the home of Simon the leper. But he would, of course, have been a former leper. If he was still suffering from leprosy, he would have been excluded from the community and couldn't have been hosting a meal. Now, all these things speak of Mark's pattern of insider-outsider. Bethany was outside Jerusalem. Simon the leper knew what it was to be an outsider. The woman has no name, and she's placed by that definition on the outside. This place, this house, this woman are not those from whom we would expect to see a commendable act of discipleship, nor anything that would be an example to us. But from this place, we see an act of generosity, of sacrifice, an amazing love, and we've seen nothing like that from any of the insiders, Jesus' disciples. The woman comes with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Alabaster is a white stone with a softness to it that makes it popular with sculptors, and it's easy to carve and work and polish. And the jar was likely to have the shape with a thin neck, which would be broken off for the perfume to come out. And the alabaster itself helped preserve the fragrance of what was inside. Now, nard is a fragrant amber-coloured essential oil that comes from a flowering plant in the Himalayas, around Nepal, China and India. And it's been used over the centuries as a perfume or a medicine. It's got an intense, heavy, sweet, woody, spicy smell. And I've got with me a little pot of scent chips. And this is a combination of scents that will probably give you a bit of an idea as to what nard smelled like. So I'm going to pass that around. So I'll give it to you, Andrew, and then if you could pass it around. Take a sniff. And then pass it round. Thank you. That'll give you an idea what nard smelt like. The woman breaks the jar and pours the perfume on Jesus' head. It wasn't a done thing when men were having some time together. Maybe it's the same these days to be interrupted by a woman unless they were serving food. So the interruption in itself is enough to get the men annoyed. And then they go on about what they see as the waste of the perfume. They home in on its value, a year's wages, 300 denarii. They are shocked at her actions, but angry. And they publicly go for her and verbally lay into her. And I guess at this point, she must have felt pretty vulnerable, a woman alone in a room of men who, it seems, apart from one, are angry with her. Women at this time would have been excluded from careers that would have meant that they could have earned such money that they could have been able to get an object of such value in this perfume. So it may well have been that this perfume was a family heirloom or her inheritance, in fact. And she gave her gift totally. She didn't just pour out the oil, she also smashed the jar, which meant that couldn't be used again either. Her gift to Jesus was so costly. She gave up the monetary value of the perfume, but she also gave to Jesus something of great emotional value. If it had been in her family for a long time or passed her by a relative, and she gave to Jesus something that would have been some kind of protection for her future, what she'd been keeping for a rainy day, for when she really needed it, she gave it all to him. I wonder if those men had genuine concern for the poor, as they said they did. Often at Passover, gifts to the poor were made. Whether they did or not, they saw the woman's act of devotion to Jesus as a waste. A waste of costly perfume, a waste of money that could have been put to better use. They belittle the woman and her extravagant gift that shows her amazing love for Jesus. And of course, in doing so, they also demean Jesus, because they are saying that he is unworthy of such a cost and extravagance. The woman sees Jesus as worthy of her costly gift. The disciples do not. Thankfully, Jesus' values are different. He doesn't get into a debate about the virtue of giving to the poor. He's not being indifferent towards the poor, because he never was. But the essential issue is the woman in the middle of them. And not even the highest social good could justify the way they were treating her. He upholds the value and dignity of women. Here he defends this unnamed woman and tells them to leave her alone. What they have seen as a wasteful thing that she has done, he sees as a beautiful thing. He sees her motivation and her love for him. He says that she did what she could, a bit like that widow we saw in a couple of chapters ago who put in a pair of small coins into the temple treasury. These women give very different gifts, but we learn from them that no gift is meaningless and no gift is wasted. Jesus has been telling his disciples that he is going to die, yet they haven't shown their love for him. They've not understood, yet this woman has, and she's acted out of her love for Jesus. Jesus knows he is to experience a violent death among sinners, and when a criminal dies, their body is not anointed. This woman has seen something of this and poured perfume on his body to prepare him for his burial, and so spare him the indignity of a criminal death. Jesus' tone matches the anger of those around him. He says, "Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And what has she done? She spent all she had on Jesus. And she's the first person to see that the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has suffering at its heart. Today here, on the 3rd of March 2019, we are remembering her and what she has done, as Jesus said we would. Such amazing love that this woman has shown to Jesus in her costly gift of perfume to anoint his body. To her, he was worth an extravagant gift that equaled a year's wages, poured out in an instant. And then there's Judas, to whom the chief priest promised money, and for whom Jesus' life was worth only about 4 months' wages. What about you and me? Where do we find ourselves in this story? Do you find yourself standing with those who see that woman's devoted response to Jesus and find yourself judging and begrudging? I know I've been there sometimes and feel that my heart is shriveled and hard at times. The world doesn't have a problem with you if you give your all to gain great wealth, or you make sacrifices to be powerful, or if you make sexual satisfaction your key priority in life. But there are still bystanders who are hostile to those who make Jesus the focus of their devotion and offer him all that they have and are, who love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. How much do you think Jesus is worth? Thinking about that perfume, today the average UK salary is £27,000 a year. Yours may be more or less. Are you extravagant in what you give to Jesus, materially, emotionally, of your time? Have you offered your all to him, even if that costs you a lot? It might mean foregoing an expensive holiday so that you can give to the work of the church. It might mean giving up your night in front of the telly to be with someone who really needs you. And then there's that whole thing about waste, and that's been going round in my head for half the week. I've got a fridge magnet at home that says a mind is a terrible thing to waste on housework. There's a saying that says that youth is wasted on the young, and I think that could be true. I do wonder if it'd be better used if some of us older people had a dose of youth. In our culture, we talk about something being a waste of time, that words can be a waste of breath, that we've wasted our money. We even talk about people being a waste of space, not even deserving of the physical space they take up. I remember a friend of mine whose husband left her, and her mum pointed out to her, not very helpfully, that she had wasted the best years of her life on him. waste. What is it about your life that can feel like it has just been a waste? Maybe prayer can feel like a waste of time. Or you feel like the time you gave to education or your employer was a waste of time because you gave up the course or you never used the qualification and you've never progressed at work. Perhaps you put energy into trying to keep a relationship going because you had a heart for reconciliation. But now you feel that you wasted time that could have been spent moving on. Or perhaps your determination to marry a Christian and honour God has meant that you are still single. And that can feel a waste sometimes. Or maybe an experience of depression or another health battle has made months or years just feel like wasted time. I wonder if there is a principle in this story. How Jesus sees things is not the way we see things. What we may see in our lives as having been a waste is, in him, in fact, a beautiful thing as he works in us. What we offer to him of our lives out of love for him, what we have and are, and all that we've been through, that offering is a beautiful thing. Creating beautiful things out of what seems to be a waste and a mess and broken is what Jesus does. And so now we move from that woman's amazing love to Jesus' amazing grace with meal number two. We move on to the Passover meal, the Thursday evening of that final week of Jesus' life. We see Jesus in control of events. He sends two of the disciples, and Luke says it's Peter and John, and they go into the city with clear instructions to look out for a male water carrier, which would have been unusual, so it would have caught their eye. They prepare for the meal in the room provided, gathering unleavened bread, wine, herbs, sauce, and lamb. Jesus is purposefully setting his own life in the context of the Passover sacrifice. He himself is the Passover lamb. Jesus and his disciples arrive for the Passover meal that evening. They would have been joined by women and children because it was a family celebration. The emphasis in the Passover is on remembering past deliverance from Egypt and anticipating the Messiah saving them in the future. It's a meal divided into four parts, with each part concluding with drinking of a cup of wine. The first part was a blessing. The second was where the story of deliverance from Egypt was recounted. And then there was a blessing over the foods that symbolise what had happened in Egypt. And then the meal is eaten. And then the fourth step is that near midnight, the meal concludes with the singing of psalms and then the drinking of the fourth cup of wine. We know from verse 18 that they are eating. So they're on the third phase of the meal, probably several hours in. And in the middle of the meal, Jesus solemnly announces, "One of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And it causes this soul-searching as they each ask if it's them. And of course, there were more than the 12 there. And he says, well, it's one of the 12, which limits the suspects to Jesus' closest friends. And he identifies himself with the Son of Man and the suffering servant of the Lord. What is written about him, Jesus would have had in his mind. Isaiah's writing in Isaiah 53, that the suffering servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Mark tells the story of the Lord's Supper quickly and briefly with simple words. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. There are loads of action verbs in that verse. Eat, take, give thanks, break, give, say, take. All that Jesus does for his disciples, they receive. When Jesus said, "This is my body," the meaning behind this word likely meant my person, my whole being, myself. So it's the gift of Jesus himself, wholly, unreservedly, he offers himself for the disciples and for us. In giving us the bread that we share this evening, Jesus offers his whole self to us. After the end of the meal, it would have been the third cup of wine of the Passover meal that Jesus then gave to his disciples. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." This is to become a reality, not here in the upper room, but at Jesus' death on the cross the following day. The previous covenant was sealed with the blood of a sacrificial animal. Jesus speaks of his blood, now sealing the covenant, poured out for many, once and for all. And there are echoes here of what we read in chapter 10. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the curtain falls on our reading at the drinking of the final cup of the Passover. And the focus shifts from this celebration of Exodus to the point in the future when God's kingdom will be fully realized and Jesus will drink from the cup again. As those words die out, they sing and they head off to the Mount of Olives where Jesus' final mission begins. Now, because of the way we've divided up the passages for this sermon series, we've actually been deprived of another of Mark's sandwiches. For the story of the Lord's Supper is sandwiched between a prophecy of Judas's betrayal and of the desertion and falling away of the rest of the disciples. This meal that we share this evening is a significant moment in the church's life together. It always is, and it's so familiar to us. Yet this meal that we associate with victory and joy and thankfulness began with an announcement of betrayal. And by dawn the next day, they've all deserted Jesus. Mark is the only gospel writer who adds that they all drank from the cup. That includes Judas. And that word "all" echoes throughout the chapter. They all swore allegiance to Jesus. They all fall away and they all fled. The original Last Supper was attended by traitors and cowards. It's a table of amazing grace and has nothing to do with how deserving we are. We come as we are, and he does not turn us away. If those disciples were welcome in all their failure, why should we not be welcome too? Amazing love and amazing grace. At the first meal, we've seen the amazing love of a woman who taught us what Jesus is worth and who gave generously at such a cost. And we've seen a meal of amazing grace where Jesus teaches us just what we are worth to him and the price he is willing to pay for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that woman's amazing love for you and how you responded in such love to her. And we thank you for the amazing grace that you have shown us and that you offer us. And we thank you for this meal that we share together this evening and how much it cost you. Amen.